Hebrews 9:14 says this: How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And I'd like to preach for a while this morning for the subject, Marriage is an Illustration of Covenant. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word today. Holy Spirit, I do ask that you really do guide me and keep me on track with what is biblical and what is accurate. God, give us open hearts and ears to hear it and understand it and apply it to our lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start off by saying even my title isn't exactly right. And when I say that marriage is an illustration of covenant, it is an illustration of covenant, but marriage is covenant. The marriage is a covenant that God established between man and woman, but it also is used when we understand the covenant of marriage and kind of the mechanics of it, if you will, we can understand what God is trying to establish with us through covenant. And I made mention this last week when I was reading this passage that I opened with, Hebrews 9:14. Last week, I made comment, well, maybe I should teach on the idea of Jesus shedding his blood and how that ties in to covenant. And I really started kind of down that path as to prepare this week, and it wasn't happening. It wasn't there. And then it was like, I love it when I know it's God, because it just like poof in my mind. It's like, oh, marriage and covenant and the blood. And it's like, and then it was like, it's all there. So I am tying it together, but it's not exactly what I thought that I'd be doing last week when I mentioned it. So today I want to take a look at that, as well as this idea of being able to have a clean conscience. Because that is, even as Christians, many people, they know they're saved, they're confident in their salvation. They struggle with having a clean conscience before God. So anyways, we're going to go back, and we're going to go way back, start at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. And it says this: For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is what we know is the covenant of marriage. So we see that when we look at covenant, we normally start with Abraham. But we can see that God has had the idea of covenant from the very beginning. From the second chapter of the Bible, we see God dealing in the realm of covenant between husband and wife, between man and woman. The idea in covenant that the two become one, and we're going to see this with God and God's intent for us as well. But the idea of covenant is that two people come together and they function as one person, as one flesh. And it's put into effect, as we talked before, covenants are put into effect through blood. And we're going to get to that part. But be patient. I'll get there. And hopefully it won't freak you out too much. So we see God establishing covenant between man and woman from the very beginning. The two will become one flesh. Let's go over and look at the New Testament passage dealing with this in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. It says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Because in covenant, his wife is his body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. It doesn't say here nobody ever hated how their body looked. It says that they just never hated their body. We do take care of our bodies. Okay. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So let me start with this, as it just ended. clearly here, Paul is saying marriage between man and woman becoming one flesh is parallel to, equal to, if you will, he's talking about Christ and the church. It's the same thing in the dynamic of covenant. The same thing is going on because he's just made this whole passage about husbands and wives, right? Becoming one flesh. And then he closes by saying, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's saying they are the same in this dynamic, in this relationship. So clearly here we see that God parallels marriage and covenant and the covenant we have with God through Jesus. Just as a husband is to love his wife, Jesus also, and we're to give ourselves, it says in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. And he parallels that to how husbands should love their wives, giving ourselves for our wives. Christ gave himself for us. So again, we see this parallel of Christ giving himself for the church the same way a husband gives himself for his wife. Just as a husband is to love his wife, Jesus gave himself up for us and shed his blood so that through the shedding of his blood, we can be reunited with him, right? What is it that separates us from God? Sin. What did the blood of Jesus do away with? Sin. So that we can be what? Reunited with God through Jesus. So he has worked to restore us back to oneness with God in the same way that God created man to be one with him in creation. And we'll look at that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But that is what God intended. So Christ, in the same way, did that to make us one with him by the shedding of his blood to once again make us one with him. Not only one with him, but he would make us one with him in perfection, without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, holy and blameless. God looks at us, and we are known as, in a marriage relationship, what does the Bible refer to the church as? The bride of Christ. God looks at us, the bride of Christ, as righteous, as holy and blameless. Let me give you a little hint of what can make your marriage be better if you're not already doing this. Always look at your spouse, regardless of what you've experienced or maybe what you have gone through or are going through, see them as holy and blameless. Are we holy and blameless? As God's children, are we holy and blameless? Does God see us as holy and blameless? Is your spouse holy and blameless? Well, mine is, but probably yours aren't. Are we supposed to see each other that way if we're going to understand this, the parallel of Jesus and our relationship with him? It will make it easier in the tough times if we see each other in this light. In verses 28 through 30, God instructs husbands and wives, and really he puts more of an emphasis on the husband, okay, the responsibility to the husband, to love each other the way we love ourselves. No one ever hated their own bodies. No one ever hated themselves. You need to love your spouse in the same way, because if we are one, then she is me. I remember, and I know I've shared this before, but when Judy and I were in Toronto at some services years ago, which when you're old doesn't seem like years ago, but I know based on the calendar it was years ago. 30 years ago. Judy was noticing that when I'm blessed, that she's blessed, and she's like, and God said, that's because, and God, she said, that, you know, Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, it's because you're one. And she's like, oh yeah, I know, the Bible says, you know, God made us one flesh. And she said, the Holy Spirit stopped her and was like, no, you don't understand. I can't tell where one of you starts and the other one starts. You know, where one stops, the other one starts, or where one starts, the other one stops. I can't tell it apart. It's, you're one. It's not just a saying that we have. I see you as one. Now, does God know us as individuals? Does he know I'm Randy and Judy is Judy? Yeah, sure. But in our marriage relationship, he sees us as one. And so that's how God wants us to view when we say no one ever hated their own body. So then I can't hate my wife because she is my body. So Jesus cares for us because he cares for his own body, and we are called the body of Christ. And so we are made one with God, and he loves us in that same way, and we are supposed to have that too. We are his body because he shed his blood, made covenant with us, did away with sin that separated us so that we could be one again. In the same way, husband and wife become one body. We are one flesh with Jesus as husband and wife are one flesh. In verse 32, Paul makes it clear that he is ultimately using this, and he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about the relationship between husband and wife so that we understand our relationship with him. Because he closes by what? Again, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he takes what we understand and live, and the Bible does this in many, many places. He takes what we live and experience every day in our relationships in this natural world, husband and wife, and he uses that to teach us about our relationship with him. And so that's what he said. This is, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So I want to go to Ezekiel 16, verse 8. I love this passage. If you want to get into teaching, if I want to get into teaching some crazy stuff, maybe Ezekiel would be a good place to. Ezekiel is a crazy book, okay? It's full of so much symbology, which makes it challenging because it's symbolic, but as a human being, I could be wrong in my understanding of what it's trying to communicate. You know, I like when the Bible just comes out and says, this is the way it is, rather than using some kind of symbology to teach me something and then I have to interpret it and understand it and process it. Ezekiel is full of symbology, and it uses some crazy symbology. So I'm going to read verse 8, but I would encourage you to set this up to understand this better. Go back and start at least at the beginning of chapter 16 and read through this. Yes. What? Symbolism is a word. Symbology is not a word? Close the door. I'm pretty sure symbology is a word. No, don't Google it. It's full of both symbology and symbolism. So anyway, Ezekiel 16:8 says this. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough to love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Now, this is describing, if you start in the beginning of the chapter, of a child being born, a female child, being discarded, but over time growing and developing as a female develops. And the man comes along later and sees her and basically redeems her to himself, is what's being described. He says, when you're old enough, and what's being described here in the symbolism, as I understand it, is that he's saying when the time was right, God took us from being separated from him and dealing with him based on law and redeeming us and restoring us through covenant with Jesus. So when we grew up, when mankind and the time in history became right, God moved us from the old covenant of law to a new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. That's my understanding of this symbolism. God covered our nakedness. He covered our sin, and he entered into a new covenant with us, as it says here. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. This goes all the way back to who? Adam and Eve. That's right. When God covered their nakedness, that was evident because of their sin. And he entered into a new covenant, and we belong to him, just as this woman, he says, belongs to him, to this man now who is redeeming her, who entered into a covenant with her. There should be no doubt that God, again, parallels the idea of marriage along with the covenant that we have through Jesus. Let's go to Isaiah 54, starting in verse 5. And this comes right out and says it. Isaiah 54, verse 5 through 7. For your maker is your husband. Who's our maker? Who's our maker? God, right? Your maker is your husband. There's no symbolism here. I don't have to try to interpret what this means. It says what it means. God, and we talk about this all the time through with Jesus, but we don't really understand. God, again, going back to the very beginning, Genesis 2, the dynamic between God and man has always been that he created us to be one with him. He created us in his image. He created us to be with him. He created us to be one with him, not to be separated. We were with God until sin separated us. That God, in the relationship God views between man and him, is he is husband. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call us back as if we were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. Do you understand what this is saying? I know this isn't probably the best way preachers do sermons, but I want to know, what is this saying? Can anybody tell me? Verse 7 especially, verse 6 and 7. I married you young. You deserted me, but I brought you back. Mankind, Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, when you were young, but then you did what? Sinned. Deserted me, but he's doing what? He's bringing us back because of his compassion. From the moment God created mankind, he designed us to be our husband. That's what it says. For your maker is your husband. But we see that in verse 6 that we know that relationship was broken through sin. And then it says, then the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife. Again, in that role, Adam and Eve are wife to the maker who is husband. And when that time came, again, as we read in Ezekiel, God brings us back. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says our God. Because God, then, they're separated. They're rejected after their sin. This is a reference to Adam and Eve, again, before sin. Verse 7, for a brief moment, God abandoned mankind. We could only know him through the law. We couldn't know God in a personal way. All we knew is there was this God telling us, do this, don't do that, don't do that. But through his grace and mercy, through Jesus' sacrifice, he's brought us back into covenant with him. Romans 7, I want to go there because this is a really strong parallel, again, between marriage and covenant with God through Jesus. Romans 7, starting in verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. Hey, great, when you die, you don't have to worry about the law anymore. Isn't that something to look forward to? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Don't get any ideas, women. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also were called, or you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. For when you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in your bodies, so that we bore fruit to death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. God is using the parallel here. Paul is writing that just as a man and woman, as we see, God has established. God, now, again, for anybody that's divorced and remarried, don't panic. God knows. If you find yourself in that situation, you repent and God forgives you and you move on, just like any other thing that we've done where we've done something God didn't want us to do. Okay? Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. All right? I had an elderly lady in our last church who never received communion in the whole 10 years I was there, and it used to break my heart. And she wouldn't receive communion because she was divorced, and she just didn't feel like, she felt like she'd committed the unpardonable sin, and I could never convince her that that was not the case. I thought it was very sad. So anyway, but God's intent is that we be married and that we are in covenant with that person. The covenant does not break. Go clear back to Abraham. The covenant doesn't break until what? Until one person, one side of the covenant is what? Dead. So we originally were in covenant with God through the law. We could not end that covenant until a death occurred so that we could enter into another covenant. That death was what? Jesus. But once Jesus died for us, we can't serve both covenants. If we try to live with a legalistic mindset of law and still have a relationship with God through Jesus, we are committing spiritual adultery. You're either in one covenant or you're in the other. You can't do both at the same time. That's what's being explained here. So we need to be, that death has to occur, and the death occurs, we see it in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have to enter into that new relationship with him. We must die to the law, the old covenant, in order to be free so that we can have a new relationship with the new covenant that we have with Jesus by the shedding of his blood. If we continue to attempt to stay in the old way and in the new way at the same time, I understand that to mean that we're committing spiritual adultery. Now I'm going to start tying this in to the act of marriage. This is the part that may be a little uncomfortable for people that come to church. All right. 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Our new covenant with Jesus can be paralleled with God. It can be paralleled with God. Why? It intends us to be pure in our marriage. Right? We see it. What's it say? I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband. Who's that one husband? Christ. That's right. Jesus. Because it says to Christ. Very good. So that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Meaning, we're pure. We've never been with anybody else. Now, we've been with covenant. We've been in the old covenant, but because of death, we're broken from that. That ended. It's completely done away with. We have a new start. God doesn't want us to try to do both at the same time, old covenant, new covenant. It's the same that we see in marriage. God is jealous for us to belong to only him the way a spouse would be jealous for his partner to belong only to him or her. We want our spouse for us alone, amen? Nobody's in here is okay with their spouse being with somebody else, right? That you belong to them alone. And God, we understand that as human beings because we're in a marriage covenant. That means that we are completely committed to the one person we're with. And so God uses the parallel of marriage to symbolize the relationship and the covenant that he wants us to have with him. But there's a lot more to it than that. We know that we are not pure when it comes to always obeying God, but that is what Jesus' blood, shed blood does for us when we surrender to him. It cleanses us. It makes us pure. So God has promised us to this one husband, Jesus. He wants us to belong to him alone. Let's go to John 19:34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a flow of blood and water. So we know that we've been saying this now for the last several weeks. It's necessary for Jesus to shed his blood in order for this covenant to be established with him. So he shed his blood on the cross so that we are in covenant with him. Because we know that no covenant is put into effect without the shedding of blood. Right? We've covered this the last couple weeks. So he shed his blood on the cross so that we could have covenant with him. Matthew 27:50-51. And when Jesus died, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. At the moment that Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped, and the separation between of God and man was done away with. Amen? And the two were able to enter in. Man was able to go into the very presence of God and be restored back to that very creation that we had when God created man and said, the Creator is your husband. We've been separated. Man had not been in that relationship with God ever since Adam and Eve sinned, until Jesus established a new covenant through the shedding of his blood, the end of his life, the veil being rent, being torn, and now once again, mankind can enter into the very presence of God and be one with him once again. Are we good? The curtain in the temple parallels the female hymen. What happens when a woman's hymen is broken? Blood flows. The covenant of marriage is established. Jesus, just as entering the Holy of Holies is the most intimate position a person can have with God, so is the act of the husband and wife. It is the most intimate thing that you can do. And it is to be reserved for that person and that person only. And it's established with blood. It is a covenant. Most of the uncomfortable part now is over with. Now, we know this only occurs once in our human anatomies. What if you are remarried? It's okay, God understands. But I take that, the idea that it only happens once in the female, for a female in her anatomy, is that Jesus only did, he only died on the cross how many times? He shed his blood how many times? Once. We need to understand not only the covenant that we have with God and how that is established, that the blood is necessary, but we need to understand, I wish more people understood how their marriages are covenant. And how God gave it to us as such a blessing. We can hold our relationship with God through Jesus in reverence because we understand of its divine nature. Folks, our marriage covenants are no less divine. They're no less supernatural. I read it earlier. Paul calls it a mystery. The man who gave us half of the New Testament goes, man, it's a mystery. But this is how God does it. It's the most intimate thing that you share with another person. Like, I can go grocery shopping with any woman. I'm not doing anything wrong. I can't do that with any other woman. Let's go on. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 19 says we enter into God's presence only as we are washed with the blood of Jesus. The curtain, in fact, it calls the curtain in the temple, it calls it the body of Christ. Says we enter the new and living way open through the curtain that is his body. Because when his body was torn on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. And when we enter in, if Jesus's body is the veil, if you enter through it and it's been broken and torn, you think you might get a little bloody? When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we pass through his body and his blood is applied to our lives and we are made clean. We enter into this intimate place with God, just as our conscience. This is why our conscience should be clean. When we are faithful to our spouse, when you're faithful to your spouse, you don't have a guilty conscience, right? Hello? Why would you feel guilty if you're faithful? Well, if we're faithful to Jesus, then why should we feel guilty? If I can have a clean conscience because I know that I am in perfect covenant with my wife, then I should be able to have a clean conscience because I'm in covenant with God through Jesus. Doesn't mean I don't ever do anything stupid around my wife or that bothers my wife, but I can still have a clean conscience because I haven't broken covenant. And I will do something stupid before the day is over. That's why Matthew 6:26-28 says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." He shed his blood for the new covenant to take place. I'm going to wrap this up here pretty quick. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. And this ties into the communion that we're going to receive here in a few minutes. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." What does it mean when it says the marital duty? Nobody wants to shout that one out, do you? It's talking about being intimate, sexually, physically intimate. "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Just as God wants us to constantly be reminded of our covenant with him, he also wants us to refresh our covenant in marriage." What does it say? The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband, and the husband's the same way does not belong to him alone, but also his wife. "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent." A lot of marriages think that, well, when we both want to, then we do. That's not what God says. God says if one of you wants to, then you do. Because if not, why? You may be tempted. So it is good for you to renew your covenant and be reminded that you are in covenant with this person, and renew that covenant. It's exactly what we're going to do here in a few minutes when we take communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. That's good stuff right there, all right? God gave us marriage to help us understand that relationship that we have with him through Jesus in covenant, okay? He wants us to refresh our marriage covenant just as he wants us to refresh our covenant with him. If we neglect our relationship with God, if we neglect our relationship with God, what's going to happen? What happens to people when they neglect their relationship with God? They fall away from that relationship, amen? What happens if we neglect our relationship with our spouse? He says, well, then you stand a risk of being tempted by Satan. That's not me. That's scripture, what I just read. Let me close. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." We can rejoice when we know that we are prepared for our groom because of his work. And why did he do it for us? Because you love your own body. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." We are prepared because of the work of Christ. He gave us. We didn't go out and buy the fine linen, right? The bright and clean linen to wear. It says what? He gave it to us. Fine linen, bright, clean. It was given to her to wear because of his work. He's done this by his work on the cross, by the shedding of his blood to make covenant with us. And God will never break that covenant. And now that we understand how marriage is an illustration of covenant, then through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, do we understand my title? Marriage is an illustration of covenant with God. You didn't think you were going to hear that sermon when you came to church today, did you? But it may be unusual, not a normal thing we talk about in church, but I have to be honest with you, I love it. I love that God pushes us out of our comfort zone. And at the same time, what a powerful illustration for the relationship that God has with us. Song of Solomon. Can anybody explain Song of Solomon? That's a hot book. You know what it is? God using, the way I understand it, it is God using what we understand as human beings to, again, to be the most intimate and passionate relationship that people can experience. God's saying, I want to have an intimate, passionate relationship with you too. Not physically, the way it's described there, but that's what we understand as human beings. And I think about that too. It's like where it says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Sometimes it's like, God, I want to spend time with you. And he's like, cool, great. And sometimes I'm doing my own thing and God says, hey, Randy, I want to spend time with you. And I should go, okay, cool, great. Because that's, God wants to have an intimate, affectionate, warm, even passionate relationship with mankind. And so he uses things that we as human beings understand, things that we live in our everyday lives to help us to understand that. And that's why marriage is an illustration of covenant.